about race, ethnicity, division. We're going to look at several different things tonight. I've got some notes prepared to go through, but then we're going to have a time of questions, and then we're going to turn it and try to do some assessment as well tonight of what we're facing in our world and how we approach that after we've learned a little bit about what the scriptures say. I want to set out at the beginning that a lot of these evenings will overlap. So we really can't talk completely about race. Next week, we're talking about justice. So race and justice are interconnected in our society. So some of the things we need to talk about, we won't be able to till next week. Some of the current philosophical theories that are in play for us right now, we're going to have to introduce little by little as we go through each week. So this is mapped out, but we're going to be flexible with how we cover some of these topics. So what I want to do tonight to begin with is I just want to read a passage of Scripture from the New Testament. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 5, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump in to this discussion of race. There will be plenty of time for questions and discussion after. So if you have questions while I'm teaching, just write down your questions. That way we get all of the teaching segment together on the recording. We are recording this. Al will put it on the website Sunday afternoon along with that sermon. He'll do that every week. We'll record it. He'll pick it up Sunday, put it on Sunday afternoon. I'm not sure how much of the discussion we're going to be able to get on the tape, I just show my age all the time, don't I? On our recordings, but all the teaching will be on there. We'll just have to edit as we need to. So 2 Corinthians 5, let me read for us just from verse 14 on into the first couple of verses of chapter 6. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you reveal yourself in Scripture to be the God who reconciles. And you've accomplished that reconciliation through your Son Christ. So that all the separation that has occurred between man and you because of our sin, you have taken care of and addressed in the perfect and final work of Jesus Christ, so that he has reconciled us to you through his blood, through his sacrifice, through the ministry that he has. And we understand, Father, that you have given us that ministry, a ministry of reconciliation, to bring Christ to those who are separate from him. So we ask you over the next few weeks, Lord, if you would help us to understand the times in which we live so that our ministry of reconciliation might be stronger, that you might redeem men and women, draw them unto yourself through the preaching that comes from us as your people, as we lift your Son up, as we extol his grace available to the nations. Would you cause us to be stronger in our ministry because you strengthened us through your gospel? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're going to begin this series that we will cover race. Next week we'll cover justice. The following week, Carl will lead in a teaching and discussion of sexuality and gender. And then when I come back from vacation, which will be in October, we'll talk about government and its role, our role with government. And we'll move then into talking about some of the philosophies that are active with us today. And the reason we'll talk about some of those philosophies is because you are seeing them in play all through our country right now. And you are seeing Christian leaders make mistakes, some making mistakes, some being prophetic in their teaching and preaching against some of those philosophies. And then we'll try to wrap it all up with several weeks of discussion where we dig deeper into all of what's going on around us so that we might be the people who understand the times so that we know what we should do. Talking about the men of Issachar who understood the times so they knew what Israel should do. We have to understand the world in which we live in order to engage what's going on in the world with the truth. Our truth doesn't change, but understanding what's driving the deception and what's at the root of that deception is important for us. Because what we're dealing with is Satan himself active in the world, and we expect that. We expect Satan to act. We expect people who do not know Christ to act as if they do not know Christ. But we should also expect the church to act like the church in the midst of that confusion. So we're in a battle that can be just brought down to one level. It's a battle of words and their meaning. Many of the things we're dealing with today are a battle for words and their meaning, which means we're in a battle for truth. So there are words that are being redefined, and we are demanded that we accept that redefinition when we shouldn't be doing that all the time. We must not only engage this deception that's there in front of us with truth, but we must engage it with love and the gospel on our lips. So what I do not want to do in these following weeks is have you come away with a bunch of knowledge with which you chop off your enemies at the knees and leave them on the side of the road and say, ha, I won the argument. That's not our goal. Our goal is to understand what's going on in the world so that we preach the gospel. Because the gospel is the only answer to the ills that we are seeing in the world. And we would all agree with that, but do we understand the mechanism that it is in the world, and do we understand how it attacks the deceptions that are in the world today? So tonight we'll briefly cover what the Bible says or does not say about race and racism. We will briefly talk about what the world says about race and racism, and then we'll talk about our role in the midst of that deception. So first, let's start with the modern view of race and racism. I'll put my cards on the table right from the beginning, and it'll be developed through the next few minutes, that when we talk about race as Christians, we're talking about all of humanity, okay? Everybody is part of the human race. A proper definition of race is to say that all humanity is of the same race. Now, as we go through this evening, that doesn't mean that everybody that's talking about race and racism today, we just set aside and say, well, you're not using the word right, so we're not going to talk to you. We have to still understand how it's being used. So in our country today, it's being used differently. If you go back to Webster's dictionary in 1828, okay, it's always nice to go back and see their first edition because you can see how words were used at that time. We have this definition of race in 1828 from Webster's dictionary. The lineage of a family or continued series of descendants from a parent who is called the stock. A race is the series of descendants indefinitely. Thus, all mankind are called the race of Adam. The Israelites are the race of Abraham and Jacob. Thus, we speak of a race of kings, the race of Clovis or Charlemagne, a race of nobles, etc. Definition number one. Definition number two, a generation, a family of descendants. As an example, a race of youthful or unhandled colts. That's what race was in 1828 in Webster's dictionary. Racism was not even an entry in that dictionary. If you go to the newest online version of Merriam-Webster, you find that the first definition for race is this: any one of the groups that humans are often divided into based on physical traits regarded as common among people of shared ancestry. So you can see a shift in what race is as their first definition. The types of definitions that were found in the 1828 dictionary are listed under the headings of dated and archaic. Now, in dictionary terms, that's normal, right? Because language shifts. Language shifts in meaning throughout history. So that's not necessarily an issue for us. But when you look at the bottom of the entry on race in the current online Webster's Dictionary, in the usage discussion on race, you see this, and you, track with me here, you see this quote. Since 1A, the definition I read to you that is current of this entry describes the word race as it is most frequently used to refer to the various groups that humans are often divided into based on physical traits, these traits being regarded as common among people of a shared ancestry. The use of race dates to the late 18th century and was for many years applied in scientific fields such as physical anthropology, with race differentiation being based on such qualities as skin color, hair form, head shape, and particular sets of cranial dimensions. Advances in the field of genetics in the late 20th century determined no biological basis for races in this sense of the word, as all humans alive today share 99.99% of their genetic material. For this reason, the concept of distinct human races today has little scientific standing and is instead understood as primarily a sociological designation, identifying a group sharing some outward physical characteristics and some commonalities of culture and history. So that is the way Merriam-Webster defines how race is used and says it's a social construct. Is that a term that's familiar to you? A social construct, a term or an idea or a word that a society holds to and agrees to as its meaning. So when we're dealing with race today and racism as it is brought to us, it is a product of our society, not just where we live today, but over the last 50 to 80 years, maybe 100 years. So the term racism is listed, but also says the word has no known prior use before 1902. Though there is an entry qualifying that because the word is not known prior to the early 20th century, that does not prove that the concept it represents was not present prior to the 20th century. That's all from Merriam-Webster. That's not just me making things up. That's the way the current definition in dictionary usage goes. So we would agree with that, that just because the word didn't exist doesn't mean the concept doesn't exist, right? That's a true statement. So this brings us to the root of the issue that I mentioned earlier. We are in a cultural battle for truth. We are fighting for the meaning of words. And here's what I mean. It is one thing for the meaning of a word to shift over time. That happens. You look at older dictionaries and you'll see words meaning different things. Just a primary example that makes sense in our current setting is the word gay. In 1900, that word would have had a different meaning than it has today. It would have meant, you know, excitedly happy, exuberant, joyful is what it would have meant. So that word is shifted now to talk about someone who is attracted romantically or sexually to someone of the same sex. That's what it means today. That's definition number one in the dictionary. The old definition is now definition number two. But what it's not doing is changing the original definition. It's just giving another definition. So in other words, gay still also has the meaning of being exuberantly happy. It has that meaning still. It's not set aside and changed. Our son Connor and I were discussing this yesterday. And this is something we're apt to do more often than our wives would like us to. I'll just say that. Discussing all of this issue often. He's in the midst of it where he teaches. And he brought this idea to my attention, that today, redefining of certain words is used to negate the existence of the former definition. In a few weeks, Carl will be talking about the teaching on sexuality and gender, and gender is one of those replacement definitions. The old definition of gender, we're asked to believe, does not exist. The idea that you were born with physical traits and you were born into a gender, now it's a social construction that means something different, and we're asked to forget about the original definition. That's different than a word shifting its meaning over time. The redefining of gender is an attempt to negate the existence of the former definition. The historical shifting over time of a word's meaning does not do this. The word gay, as I mentioned above, now being used to describe what it is today, still has the meaning that it did then. So with this background on what the word means in the world around us, race and racism, I want to turn to what the Bible says, and I want to start where we're often starting in things like this. We're starting in Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Most of the important questions that we have to answer in the world, their answers are found in Genesis. That's why we have an organization called Back to Genesis. You want an answer to an important question? Go back to Genesis. It's probably there. Now, what we're going to say tonight is not everything that could be said about race, nations, nationalities, ethnicity. It's not everything that could be said. But it's an overview of what the Bible gives to us. So I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I want you to also now look at 5:1 in Genesis. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Adam. Turn to chapter 9. Genesis 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it." So these few verses tell us one of the foundational principles for understanding humanity is that humanity, the race of humans, is created in the image of God. Now, that means a lot of different things. Man was to be God's co-regent, his ruling representative on earth, to spread righteousness throughout the entire earth. That's the cultural mandate. We've read it twice here. And it occurs over and over again, passed down through the patriarchs, that cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It was to spread the righteousness of God through the whole earth. That was the original intention. All members of the human race were created in the image of God, which means they were able to think rationally, recognize beauty, create, exercise intelligence, love others, worship God. All those things come from being created in God's image, who does them perfectly. Not all of God's characteristics are communicated, are communicable attributes. I mean, we're not in all places at one time. We have knowledge, but we don't have all knowledge. So not all of his attributes are communicable. But being created in the image of God means that humans do these things, and none of his other creation does that. Man was also to have a relationship with God. God blessed them, placed them in the garden in which he walked and talked with them. He entrusted them with the work of the creation mandate. God entered into a covenant relationship with them. This is the way Hosea puts it in Hosea 6:7. "But like Adam, they," that is Israel and Judah at the time of Hosea, They transgressed the covenant. Therefore, they dealt faithlessly with me. God is saying, they have dealt faithlessly with me. And he calls that a covenant with Adam, that Adam failed that the same as the Israel and Judah did later. So Adam and Eve, after the fall, hid from this perfect relationship, Genesis 3:7 and following, walking in the garden, trying to hide from God. So sin marred this image in the human race. From the beginning, divisions arose in the human race, but in the Bible, these divisions were not based solely on skin color. We don't see divisions based on black people and white people, or red people and green people, or we don't see those divisions because of skin color. They were based on divisions between those who were obedient to God and those who were not. Now mark that, because you're going to see that all the way through scriptures. Most of the conflicts in scripture are between those who love God and obey him and those who don't. God's children and God's enemies. And we see that from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, the nations who gathered to build a tower to God and make a name for themselves. And you see that in 10 and 11 of Genesis. They come, they gather to make a name for themselves, build a tower up to God, and God scatters them. That picture contrasted against Genesis 12 of Abraham, who is chosen by God to go forth and represent him. Israel and the pagan nations around them, disobedient Israel and Judah, and God himself, who brought pagan nations against them for judgment. New Testament religious leaders versus Christ, Jews versus Gentiles. It's a conflict of people either for God or against God. So even though the image of God in man was harmed by sin, it was not destroyed. Every human being is still created in God's image and therefore has worth and dignity. And that worth and dignity doesn't come from skin color. It comes from the image of God in them. That's where worth and dignity for any human being comes from. When we use the term identity, which is thrown out a lot today, of people creating their own identity, the primary identity of the human race is they are created in the image of God. And all of the things we've said about that belong to them. So in the biblical history, after God scattered the nations and confused their language, right, the Tower of Babel, after that happens, the people are listed in the Table of Nations as the descendants of Noah and his sons, and they're categorized by their clans, their language, their lands, and their nations. Not their skin color, but their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Then when God called Abraham and his kindred, his descendants, he promised him this: in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And changes his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. For I have made you, God said, the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations and kings that come from you. So right after the scattering of those nations who rose up as enemies of God, God says, through Abraham, I will make your name great, and I will bless all the nations through you. It's the promise of Christ in Genesis 12. It's the promise of Christ who would come as the true seed of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham. And all who are united to him they receive all the promises from Abraham. So notice that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for nation or people, goy, is never translated race. It's never translated race. Every human being, this is a crucial distinction. Every human being is made in the image of God, while Christ is the image of God. Now we're going to trace this image in through the New Testament, and you're saying, what does this all have to do with race? Hear me out. Because this is what the Bible says about us as the human race. So in Hebrews 12, God's son, or 1, Hebrews 1, verse 2, God's son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And it's in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. Paul writes, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So it's instructive to see how the gospel functions to restore the lost part of that image of God in those who come to faith in Christ. When we are united to Christ, who is the image of God, things like this are true of us. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Believers are those people who are taught in Christ to do this: to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. Listen to how the new self is described: created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the righteousness and holiness of God credited to the believer's account is part of the restoration of the image of God in the believer, so that we can truly be those ambassadors that 2 Corinthians 5 talked about. 1 Corinthians 15, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man in the dust, we shall also bear the image of man in heaven. And in Christ, those involved in the greatest division in history, Jew and Gentile, that division between Jew and Gentile is the strongest division that we can possibly think of. They're all united in Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall, which is the fence, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, both Jew and Gentile. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Build on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what the gospel does for Jew and Gentile. That's what the gospel does to any people who are separated over any reason. That's what the church represents, is those reunited, reconciled human beings who are all reconciled in Christ. And the New Testament puts it this way in many places. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For if you are all one in Christ Jesus, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Revelation 5, 9, and 10, that wonderful scene about Christ, the risen Lamb, one standing as if slain, who is worthy to open the scroll. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's the picture of the human race, created, fallen, redeemed. And those who are in Christ have the image of God being restored in them, and they go out to be ministers of reconciliation to anybody else who's separated from God. It's the mission of the church. It's the privilege of humanity hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you say, so what about race? What does the Bible say about race? Not much. Not much. Race is only in the ESV translation, race is only used in a biological sense, as opposed to running a race. In a biological sense, it's used four times, once in the Old Testament and three times in the New Testament. And one of those is not a translation of a word in Greek that would normally be that. So in Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we read these words. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priest and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race," the Hebrew word zerah, which means seed, the holy race, "has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And this is and in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." So it's again the enemies of God and the people of God, and the people of God mixing with the enemies of God. So it's not a race as in skin color or physical characteristics. It's the people of God. Then in Acts 7:19, Pharaoh dealt shrewdly with our race. That's the Greek word ethnos, where we get our word ethnicity from, or ethnic, and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time, Moses was born. It goes on to give that story. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race," ethnos, talking about people who are redeemed in Christ, part of the church, the one new man. Those people are, it uses all the Old Testament language to ascribe to the church. "But you are a chosen race," ethnos, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness in this marvelous light." And then the fourth place, Romans 9, 5. "To them," that is the Israelites, "to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed be forever. Amen." So the words "according to," let me read that again. "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh," the Greek words behind that are "and from them, according flesh," according to flesh. Doesn't say anything about race or ethnos or ethnicity. It's the way the ESV is translated, the physical descent of Jesus from the Israelites. That's the only time the word race is used in the ESV translation of the Bible. So what we are seeing today in race and racism is division between peoples based on, in the United States, based on skin color. Yes? The division of those people and all of the inherent problems around that based on skin color. So does the Bible give pictures of division within the scriptures? And they do throughout the scriptures. We've already spoken of the division between faithful and unfaithful humanity, Israel and pagan nations, Jews and Gentiles. So in other words, between those who love and follow the one true God and those who don't. So the distinctions, by and large, in the scriptures are covenantal. They're not ethnic. They're not skin color. They're between holy or clean and common and unclean. All that we learned in Leviticus. between faithful and faithless humanity. Conflict between nations and people groups are not because of race or ethnicity, but they were usually over territorial control, over religion, over religious custom, over their livelihood or vocation, or God bringing a pagan nation against his people in judgment for their faithlessness. There are a few passages that we need to think about a little bit in this, but they all still are easily proven not to be about race, such as in 1 John 4, in John chapter 4, the statement that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, that on the face of it could feel like a racial situation, but in the Bible it's not. It's a covenantal distinction. When you go back and read passages like Ezra 4 and Nehemiah 13, these are enemies of God, and that is what's between them now. It's not because of their skin color. It's not just because of their ethnicity. It's because of what they have done to the people of God throughout the history. In Acts chapter 6, between the Hellenistic and the Hebrew women, it's not about their race. They're all Israelites. They're all Hebrews. It's that cultural struggle between them. Galatians chapter 2, Paul isn't rebuking Peter for racism. He's rebuking him for being in error about the law and about grace. Now, one writer, Toby Jennings, writing in the Founders Journal in the spring of 2020 in their introduction article on race, he said, "This distinction between Jew and Gentile is the only differentiation of the human race of any consequence by the New Testament. Consistent with the whole of Scripture's impartial redemptive message, this consequence portends a distinction of a people's covenant relation to God rather than one of heredity. There's no biblical, biological, or experiential warrant existing to regard as ontologically superior or inferior any particular lump of clay from among humanity's whole. Any illusion of anthropological superiority is countered by the precept after precept in Scripture." So, because the Bible doesn't speak about race and racism in the way the world speaks about it, does that mean that we aren't to engage what the world is saying? Does that mean what the world is saying is false? Does that mean that what they're alluding to is not happening? Does that mean that some of the solutions being given we should dismiss on the face of it because they're not in the Bible? What are we to do with these? There have been many evils foisted upon people of color throughout history, haven't there? And we have to be people who recognize our past. We have to be people who recognize that there are times in our history in America where the color of one's skin has been the pretext for many types of evil to be done. Blacks were brought into chattel slavery because of the color of their skin. Doug Wilson, in his book of essays entitled Skin and Blood, writes this: "The image of God in these slaves was rebelliously denied and arrogantly insulted by an ostensibly Christian civilization. The South was willing to receive a particular kind of human soul as chattel, contrary to the scriptures they appealed to, and the North, in high hypocrisy, was willing to get rich off a trade that it simultaneously pretended to despise. In the aftermath of Reconstruction, a host of restrictive laws and customs enforced by bigots helped solidify and institutionalize the love-hate relationship of whites and blacks in America." I think that's a good summary of that. That did happen. The question is it happening now? How do we respond to that? What is the right response from believers? What is the right response from society as a whole? Again, Toby Jennings talks about social Darwinism. He says it's not solely responsible for modern racism, but part of it's caused because they, quote, propagated the notion of disparate evolutionary tracks for distinct zera, that's the Hebrew word for seed that we already saw translated race, and or ethnos, what we saw translated race in those several New Testament passages. In other words, families or ethnicities. This thought was responsible for both African-American slave trade and the, quote, final solution, end quote, of Nazi and anti-Semitism. Arthur Gobineau, the father of European racism, this is still Toby Jennings quoting him in an essay on the inequality of the races. Now remember, this is the father of European racism. He wrote, "We must, of course, acknowledge that Adam is the ancestor of the white race. The scriptures are evidently meant to be so understood, for the generations deriving from him are certainly white. This being admitted, there is nothing to show that, in the view of the first compilers of the Adamite genealogies, those outside the white race were counted as part of the species at all. Not a word is said about the yellow races, and it is only an arbitrary interpretation of the text that makes us regard the patriarch Ham as black." That's a racist statement, and it's false according to the scriptures. But also people like Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, who famously wrote in a letter where she was commenting on the Negro Project, a letter dated December 10th, 1939. She wrote, "We do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. And the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of the more rebellious members." So the founder of the organization that now keeps abortion at the forefront of our society, and 35% of nearly the 600 or 60 million children murdered by abortion are black-skinned. That is racist. As believers, we need to call out this kind of discrimination because of skin color anywhere we see it. We need to work for justice for all. And we'll talk about justice next week. The Bible is clear that we are to love our neighbor without regard to skin color or ethnicity as ourself. That we are to love our enemies, no matter their skin color. And that we are not to treat anyone with hatred for any reason. We are not to show partiality based on wealth. Think of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul rebukes the Corinthians for what they're doing. Think of James chapter 2 where they're showing partiality to those who are rich and wealthy. But to think of others as more significant than ourselves, according to Philippians 2:13. We are to love one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins, according to 1 Peter 4:8. Within the church, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace, which Christ has already purchased for us, according to Ephesians 4:1-3. So that's a brief overview of the human race, what God intended, how man fell, what God intends in the gospel, and what the Bible says about or doesn't say about the way we, the culture today, looks at racism. So the first thing I'd like to do, that's my preparation tonight. The rest is you. So the first thing I want to do is I want to take questions that you have about anything that I said, anything that you wrote down, any added comments. There's much more to say on this subject. I mean, we can look at all the different ethnicities in the scriptures and how they were all in the Old Testament, how many of them we read about in the Old Testament and the societies that were built up around them, all of them created in God's image, even if they were enemies of God. We could spend many hours talking about all of those different ethnicities. So questions, comments, further discussion, and we'll turn to the current situation in just a moment. I'm sorry? Did I say Israel? Oh, Ezra? Yeah, the Old Testament reference is in Ezra 9:2, I think. I'm looking. I think it's 9:2. Ezra 9, verse 2. Yes. Yeah, that's a great question. Throughout the scriptures, slaves in an Old Testament setting, and especially in a New Testament setting, there's a lot of definitions of what a slave is. Many people there is the kind of slavery that we know, you know, from Europe and the United States, the chattel slavery. That exists in the first century. But there are also, I think, 9 or 10 or 12 different levels of slaves. You can be a slave and be a pedagogue. Be a private teacher in a house. You can be a slave and run all the finances, be the lead person in a household representing the master of the house. Those would all be considered slaves. So there were economic considerations, there were social considerations, but it wasn't slavery based on the color of skin. Many of the people that were thrown into the worst kind of slavery were prisoners of war, deserters from the Roman army, people like that, that were thrown into that bottom level of slavery. So there's a wide variety of what slavery was. Not all slavery was, in fact, a small part of slavery at that time was what we know as the horrific chattel slavery. Thank you. I need that reminder. We've talked about trying to record these things when the discussion starts, but if I pass a mic around to you guys, half of you won't speak if you think you're on a mic, and half more won't speak if you think you're being recorded and then going to be put online. And those of you who will speak will hold the mic down here by your belt, and it won't pick you up anyway. So rather than hinder the discussion, I'm going to try to do that. So remind me of your question that I've given. We'll play Jeopardy. What was the question? Yeah, was slavery in the Bible based on color or economic things? Right, okay, so the answer I gave was to that question. Thank you for that. And just remind me again when I forget. Notice I didn't say if. When I forget, remind me again. Other questions? Comment? Yeah, I'm anything. What I don't want to do yet is turn to what we see in the culture. Let's do that together in just a minute after we clear up things that I wasn't clear about, or you add to what I've said, because there's much more to say, or any questions. So. Yeah, so when we start looking at the scriptures, we see that when we see racism, like the examples I just showed, where there are people who are discriminated against or shown poor partiality because of their skin color, the Bible just calls that sin, right? The Bible calls not looking out for the needs of others. The Bible calls that a need to be for us to be exalted above someone else, where the Bible clearly brings the walk of a Christian as a humble walk, right? Like Christ, have this mind in yourself, Philippians says. So the Bible deals with sin and the problem of sin and the solution of sin. That's what the Bible is going to deal with. So racism exists, but it's a sinful thing. It's not the racism that's the issue. It's the racism that's the fruit. The sin is in the heart of the person who is committing that racism because they think they're better than someone else, because they're making judgments, they're disparaging the image of God in another human being. There's all kinds of that reason. So the Bible deals with that from the issue of sin. And culturally, we see this, and we talk to James Wanji, James and Chow, of what goes on. And in some of the other countries that we know people in, the struggles are not the color of their skin because they all have the same skin color. The struggle is what tribe they're from. Right? And what political leader is being put forth by that tribe, and will they gain a high enough office? And if it does, there is a schism there, and there are generational splits like the Hatfields and McCoys between tribes of the same skin color. But we're still dealing with the same root issue of putting someone else down and building ourselves up, even though we're all created in the image of God. Yeah. Yeah, and it's across the board with all the different ways that you mentioned, like that social Darwinism, would have brought in, that it wasn't just person's skin color. It was anything that a group of people would say is unacceptable to have, that we need to weed out so that we have the superior race. Yes. Yes, so there was the false understanding of apes being related more to black people, and also the false understanding that God was not in control of this, that at best he was the deist God who wound it all up and let it go, at best. But most of it was to take out the idea of a creator. So again, we're talking about what God has said about himself and what God has said about his creation, and the twisting, the bending of what the truth that is straight, because that's what we're dealing with. What is truth? The issue of our day is what is true and what brings life. When you talk about the election that's coming up, what is true and what brings life? Those two things are, they're inescapable for anybody who claims Christ. You have got to figure out what is true and what leads to life. And those two are important for us. But a couple of you, and then didn't you have your hand up as well? Go ahead. Yeah, but I agree with what you're saying, but we also need to be careful that we're not using those broad they terms, right? Because not all non-believers are corrupt. Not all believers are uncorrupt. So we don't put that all together and say they. That's one of the problems today, right? And you're not the problem. But we want to stay away from saying, putting a people group or a group of people and saying, they're like this. Because they're not like that. No group is monolithic in that way. There are people who claim Christ who are corrupt. There are people who are lost, who are generous and benevolent. And I'm not saying they please God with their works, but they're not corrupt. And when I was talking about the divisions in the Bible mostly being over those who were God's people and those who were not, there were still divisions between people who were enemies of God over land and power. And I mean, just think of the progression of the major powers in the Old Testament that we saw in the book of Daniel so clearly. I mean, that was always just gaining more power, gaining more power, gaining more power. Whoever had the best army and the best use of that army overtook the kingdom that was going out. A new kingdom comes in. So there were divisions over power and land and all kinds of other things as well. But the primary division that the Bible deals with is between those who are enemies of God and those who are not. Questions, comments? Yeah, so it's being brought up about critical race theory. And that's one of these areas that's just like it affects every one of the topics we're going to talk about. But it's got a history, it has a philosophy behind it. It is driving most of what's going on in our world today, and it's what some of the church leaders are getting wrong, that are making some decisions and making some stands in the world. And these are people that you would know, people that are famous, and they're just, I'm not saying they're lost, I'm not saying they don't love Jesus, I'm saying they're wrong. They're making mistakes. How many of you know about critical race theory? A few of us know about it, many of us don't. So what I planned on doing was trying to do a whole night on that later on, but I think we're just going to introduce it because it touches every one of these things. So we'll introduce it in our discussion, and each week we'll build upon it. And then if there's a need, one of the things we're going to do one night is watch a documentary that Founders Ministry put out last year called By What Standard? And it is a documentary that shows you what all this critical race theory and its invasion into the church and what that looked like in the Southern Baptist Convention. And it's not all the Southern Baptist Convention, and the Founders Ministry is a reformed group within the SBC. And so it documents what was going on, and it does a good job of teaching what critical race theory is and how it's being implemented in the convention and what happened. There will be a specific timeline of events that you will see with that. And it's important to us, not because we're Southern Baptists, but because it can happen anywhere, and it is happening in exactly the same way in our society every day. So critical race theory it comes from critical theory. All right, critical race theory is one branch of critical theory. And in the broadest sense, it's the idea that it comes from Marxism. That's why sometimes you'll hear it called, a social Marxism, if you ever heard that. It's from Marxist ideology. And it has the basic idea that everything that happens in the world is about power structures and about oppression. Okay, power structures and oppression. So everybody is seeking power, and you gain that power based on the oppression that you have experienced. If you are an oppressor, then you don't have anything to say. The higher up the oppressor chain you are, the less you get to speak. The more oppressed you are, the more your opinion is heard, the more people should listen to you, and the more right you have to say, and the more what you say is true. It's not based on whether it is true or not. It's based on whether you have been oppressed. And so you throw into the that's critical theory. When you put it in critical race theory, then critical race theory is applied not only to race in our culture, but it's applied to sexuality. It's applied to gender. So when you hear things such as white males who claim to be the gender they were born with are the oppressors, when you hear things like all white people are racist no matter what, the question in critical race theory is not, is there racism? But the question is, since there's always racism, what form is it taking in this particular situation? So the foundations start completely different than truth. So the more, there's another concept called intersectionality that comes into this. So the more intersections you have with oppressed people, okay, so if I am a black, transgendered woman who's lost both of her legs, I've got four sections of intersectionality. Some cultural, some physical, but those are four ways that I'm oppressed that somebody who doesn't have those doesn't have. So that person's truth, which is their experience, has nothing to do with objective truth outside of ourselves, with based on something outside of ourselves, as biblical truth is, has to do with their experience. Their experience is true, and if you're one of the oppressors, and you are by definition oppressor if you were white, you are more of an oppressor if you were male, and you are more of an oppressor if you were cisgendered, if you think you're the gender that physically you were born with. You have nothing to say. That's why we're told so often in these discussions that if you're white, you need to listen and not speak. So that's just a general overview. There's much more to say about it, but this happens in the race discussions as well. I remember just several years ago when all this was still just confused. It's still confusing to me, but back then I was ignorant about all this stuff going on. The critical theory has been in the academy for decades. And at the college level, at the university level, there is nuttiness going on. I mean, Connor talks about being in his discipline, music theory, and there are scholarly movements that have gained great traction that say we can't study certain composers because they're white. And I'm talking composers that are famous and have been studied throughout history. We can't study them because they're white, and so by definition they are racist. If we study them, we're giving in to the racism. Because for this kind of thinking, racism is systemic. It is all of the society that has been built up, all the government, all the police, all of everything, they're systemically racist, and that's why they need to be overthrown. So, how do you ever have a discussion with anybody is the question. And the answer is you don't, unless you have the right to speak as the oppressed party. Right, so you're mentioning cancel culture. That's why it's happening, because you can't be heard if the other section of society who claims the oppression thinks that what you say shouldn't be heard because you are the oppressor. You, by definition, have to stand down. So you've heard of white privilege, right? You've heard of white privilege, that if you're white, you have a privilege in society that you have to set aside voluntarily. And if you argue that you don't have a white privilege, you are by definition racist, because you are arguing against the foundational assumptions that everyone who's white is a racist, and every aspect of government is systemically racist. And I'm not trying to poke fun at them at all. These are the ideas that when it comes to race that we understand from the scriptures, we have to figure out how we're going to give truth to what we are as human beings, and bring that truth with the gospel on our lips while we come against the lunacy of this deception, and do it in a way that's winsome and not just, we have to stop the gag factor when we reach them. That is the challenge for the church, because as crazy as our world is right now, and it is nuts, okay? It's more nuts than I can remember. As crazy as it is right now, this is the time for the church. This is the time. This is the time that we stand up and we preach the gospel as we're commanded to do. Other questions? Other comments? That's right. Yep. And that we need to let the scripture speak. So we have this challenge in front of us. Much of what's going on in our nation today is being done by people who are not professing believers. They need the gospel. They need the reconciliation offered in the blood of Christ. That's what they need. All of the other things that we could be drawn into to traps of discussion, they do not need us to discuss all of that and debate it till the end of the earth. We need to enter into their world and listen, but we don't just listen because they're the oppressed and we're not. We listen, so we're listening for opportunities for the gospel. That is one challenge of the church, bringing the gospel into this world and receiving them from the front lines when they come back wounded. Because there are going to be people come back wounded from the gay, lesbian, gender confusion that's going on. There are people that are out there, they're being hurt, they're being disillusioned, and when it all falls apart, and this ideology will turn in on itself. You see it every day. Where one day there's a person who's got the microphone because they're the most oppressed. The next day somebody else is more oppressed. They cancel them and shut them up. That's what's happening to the women's movement, the women's movement a lot. It's ostensibly not about women anymore. What's a woman? If we can identify as any way we want to be, what is a woman? Well, that takes this idea of the actual oppression that has happened to women, and it sets it aside as not being important if somebody else is more oppressed. So there are people that are going to come back to the front of these socially constructed lies, and we need to be there to receive them with good news. That's where we need to be. We have another struggle, though, because within the church there are people who, just think about the concept of Black Lives Matter. Every one of us in this room would say that Black Lives Matter as a definition, right? Black Lives Matter, White Lives Matter, and all that. But if you qualify that today, you're a racist because you're drawing away from what's being said. Now, if we're going to seek truth, and that has to drive us, right? Truth, 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 truth. The organization of Black Lives Matter has nothing to do with whether Black Lives Matter. It is started by and run by people who are, by their own admission, they are trained Marxist. They say this with their own words. They're queer theorists. They advance that. Their goal and Black Lives Matter, don't take my word for it, go to their website and read them. Read what they say about their goals. It's anarchy. It's to overthrow society because society needs to be overthrown because it oppresses people like them. So for Christians who mean well, they want to say, yes, Black Lives Matter. I'm not talking about the organization, but I think Black Lives Matter. You can't do that today because that term now means what the organization does. We don't need to get in and say Black Lives Matter. We just preach the gospel because it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what color. We preach the gospel. So we have Christian leaders who are trying to bridge the gap. They want to see racial reconciliation. They want to see blacks and whites come together. And so what they do is they try to enter into this and use the language that has already changed in meaning, and all of a sudden they're co-opted by that, and all of that thinking starts to come into the church. And it's happening in a myriad of different ways that we don't have time to get into tonight because we need to keep focused on the race, but it's happening in a myriad of different ways. So there are men and women who are in churches with nationally known leaderships, who are in seminaries, who are making grave mistakes in the realm of race with critical race theory. Grave mistakes. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that's false. That's falsehood. It's a false narrative. It's not what the Bible teaches. There's no curse on black people taught in the Bible. Yep. Yeah, but again, is that because she was black, or is that because of? Yes. Exactly. I mean, is it Phineas? Who's the priest? There's a priest named Phineas who is black in the Bible. I mean, it's not about color in the Bible. It's about God and the purity of his people. In the Old Testament, the people of God, the Israelites, were to live holy, set aside lives so that all the nations would come to the mountain and see God. And so when the people lived like they were supposed to, like they were called to, the nations saw God. And they would come. That's what those psalms, like Psalm 96, 97, 98, they talk about that stuff. It's the people of God, the Israelites, singing about calling the nations to come and worship Yahweh. So all over the place, that is what the Old Testament is. It is, God is always about redeeming a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So when we see these things in our society, how do you interact with them? How do you interact with them online? How do you interact with them at your workplace? How do you interact with them with your friends? How do you handle the ideas of white privilege? How do you handle when they're demanded that you set yours aside, since we happen to all be white in this room? How do you deal with that? How are you a gospel preacher in the midst of that? What is your own experience? So you have had specific situations that I'm filling in that blank for you, where this has been an issue with you, people that work for you, and you've dealt with it with the gospel, whether they're believers or not, because they're universal truths. Okay, good. So while you're thinking, the first thing I want to tell you is get in the game. Get in the battle. Learn what's going on so that when you interact with people, your family members that don't live around here, that you are interacting with truth, because truth with the capital T is what we need to always have. So let me give you an example. When we're reading and we read that the government and all of its programs and all of its system are inherently racist, so they need to be thrown overboard, what's our response? They're systemically racist. No way to fix them. The institution and the scaffolding that holds it up itself is racist by definition. What's our response? Okay. So I'm just going to summarize for the people that couldn't hear you that when you interact with people, sometimes you're met with the objection that Christianity is a white man's religion, and you have to deal with that objection before you even move further into anything else. Yeah. So one of the things, if we're going to be driven by truth, is we need to say, where there is true racism, given the cultural definition, this is where we don't have to say there's no race, really. Everybody's all the same. We can teach people that, but the fact that those terms are used, we don't dismiss it that it never happens, because it does happen, right? It does happen. But if we're going to have T, not but, but in addition to that, if we're going to have a capital T truth, we have to be able to say, what are the, you know what? If something is systemically pitted against people because of the color of their skin, and if it's black, it's systemically pitted against them, I want to root that out. If that's true, I want to root that out. So let's look at it. So there are plenty of ways that you can research. Heather McDonald is somebody who's done a lot of research with Department of Justice statistics, and she's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is a social and economic issue more than it is a race issue. That we live in a caste system in some ways, that the poorness is what's causing this problem. And if there are more black people in poverty, then it's going to affect them more. So it's an issue that needs to be dealt with, but does it need to be dealt with from the avenue of race? Probably not as much as what people want to say. But we are people who get in and find the truth. We don't deny that it happens. We say, what's the reason it happens? So we can apply our efforts to fix that. We're going to get, that's getting into justice, right? You see how we're shifting in to another topic that overlaps? We want justice. But to have justice, you have to be able to figure out who is actually being treated unjustly and fix the problem from that standpoint, from what the Bible says about justice. So you start with truth. When we have all of these rebellions and riots all over the country about these supposed epidemic of white police officers murdering black men, if white police officers are murdering black men, we want that to stop, right? I mean, we're seekers of truth and justice. And where that's happening, and we're sure there are bad police officers, right? They're bad preachers. They're bad. I could name all of your professions, and there are bad people in your professions. So sure, there might be. But if we're going to be truth seekers, we say, if that's happening, let's get rid of that. If it's not happening, let's not fight a battle that's not there. If there is a systemic problem with the way police officers interact with young black men, which you don't, if you know two black men, you've heard two stories of their own life when they have been treated poorly by police officers in their experience. You don't know whether it's true or not. You weren't there. But that's their experience. You can't argue with their experience. If that's a problem, don't we, as truth seekers and justice seekers, and those who say our color of our skin doesn't matter, don't we want to root that out? We want to support those efforts that root that out. But we don't get caught up in a movement that uses statistics in a way that are not true to fight a battle that doesn't exist. That's us as believers, because we know what the Bible says, that every person needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter the color of their skin, and we are truth seekers. And next week we'll get into that idea even more, because we're also justice seekers. I mean, the prophets were condemned for being unjust almost more than anything else. The prophets condemned Israel for being unjust more than anything else. God cares about justice. All these things are justice issues, not just race issues. And we have to be the people who are leading the charge for justice based on truth, not based on things that are not verifiable truth. Other comments, questions? I wrote down a whole bunch of things that I thought you guys would bring up. I wrote down Black Lives Matter, reparations, white privilege. Can black people be racist? Systemic racism, probably not in the police and law enforcement, often based on class and poverty, affirmative action, welfare. I mean, aren't those all related to race? Yeah, so the question is, how does a Christian interact with a media who clearly has an agenda? I'm going to summarize it as an agenda, and fit everything they report has to fit a narrative, and that narrative is often not true. How does a Christian deal with that? Mike, you were going to add to that or ask a different question? Yeah, so both of you together are saying we live in a world that's full of lies. I mean, there are news personalities. I don't even know if there's a difference between a reporter and a commentator, and I don't know the difference anymore. But there are news personalities and politicians and commentators that every day say things that are not true. And they're demonstrably not true. You and I can both find the truth anytime. It happens on both sides of the aisle. It happens more on one side than the other right now. But it happens. So we have to be people of truth. We seek the truth. We seek out the truth, and we confront lies with truth. Now, you're also hitting on something else, that having a conversation with people, Mike, you mentioned this, it's impossible anymore because of the presuppositions. So we don't go looking up battles that we are not going to be able to engage in, right? We can't change the media, but maybe you're called to start a new media outlet, or maybe you're called to go serve with World, who is a news outlet that does Christian reporting, and they report all over the world on everything. They do great job reporting. Maybe you or your kids are called to go strengthen it that way because God's raising you up to be part of the solution. But all of this, when we try to have these conversations with people, everything, all the time, day in and day out, has got to be bathed in prayer. That God would open up those discussions. He would prime their ears to hear the truth. That he would spare us from engaging someone that there is no hope. That he knows there's no hope. We never know, right? We never know. But he knows there's no hope. Spare us from those conversations and send us to somebody that God's opening their heart up. God, use me to reach out to somebody who is caught up in this deception of Satan because you're opening their heart to hear truth and the Holy Spirit that you're about to give them is going to lead them into that truth. That's the believer's response, not engaging in all the other ways, not engaging on social media, not engaging in the things that are purely political. I don't want you to think politically at all. I want you to think biblically and then go act politically according to what the Bible says, not the party or anything else. That's why I'm saying this election that we have coming up is about truth and life. For believers, you have to be able to vote for people who are standing for truth and doing things that please God and people who are standing for life. Because if you're going to vote for somebody who's going to advocate the killing of babies, I don't think we can do that as a believer. I may step on your toes here, but it wasn't very long ago that you could be part of either party and be pro-life. You cannot be that any longer. Do you disagree with that? In one party, you cannot be pro-life anymore. Now, how can a believer vote for somebody who's going to advocate the murder of babies? I'm saying that's part of what we need to consider. I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm telling you the Bible speaks to what you're going to do in the ballot box. Yes, and you had a question too. I'll be quiet because we're about to run out of time. Yes. Yeah, so just to summarize very briefly, I'm not going to hit every point you said, but to summarize that we need to be the people that can't be said of that we are racist, and because you know people who are people of color who may post something on social media that sounds like they would hate you, but in person they don't. And we would be the people that would be brave enough to challenge that and say, do you think I am that? And we have to be the people who are not that in order to get that. So I agree with you in that. Where we've moved to, however, is people can still be nice to your face and believe you're a racist because you're white. And your relationship isn't going to change. It's just you're not self-aware of yourself, and you're racist because all white people are racist. Let's go to lunch. And so that's happening more often, but I still think you're right. We have to make sure we're not that at all. So absolutely. Yeah, not to respond in a confrontational manner. Yeah. Yeah, cuz it's frustrating. Just like they can be frustrated, we can be frustrated, and then everything can go haywire. Everything can go haywire. Yep. And we also need to make sure we choose our battles, right? Not everything's worth fighting. Not everything is worth, not every untruth is worth having a battle over what's true. We're looking to preach the gospel, not win an argument. So sometimes we let a lot of things slide to get to the heart of the issue so the gospel can be brought forward, and they become responsible then if they've never heard it before. So we're a couple of minutes past. I'm going to close us. These are going to be good discussions. I can see we're going to build on this. So be back next week. We add justice to the mix. We've got more stuff to talk about. We add sexuality and gender. We've got more stuff to talk about because it connects and intersects. And maybe by the time we get to the end of this, we'll have solved all the problems in the world and we won't have to have all the sessions. I don't know. So let me pray and I'll let you go home. Father, how grateful we are that you've given us your word. for we can search it out. We can never understand it completely because it's deeper than we could ever dive, but it always feeds us. It always reveals truth to us. We see you clearly in it. We see your Son. We see the loveliness of the work and person of Jesus Christ. We see the power of our Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work throughout history. And we know, Father, that even in the midst of the crisis that we see ourselves in now, you're still in control. You are advancing your kingdom and summing all things up in Christ and judging who you will judge and preserving who you will preserve. And the king's heart is like water in your hands, and you will put the next president in office. And you give us a role in the midst of this, and you give us a gospel to preach. And I pray, Lord, that through our study, we will not only just learn what's going on around us, but we will know what to do. We will know how to engage. We will know how to love our neighbors as ourselves and fulfill the law. We'll know how to love our enemies. And most of all, we'll grow in our affection for you as we see Christ lifted up and glorified, and more people are drawn unto him for eternal life. So use us in that eternal struggle, Father, that you are always advancing, the struggle between good and evil and the advancement of your kingdom to save a people for yourself. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.